First Peter chapter 5. Chapter 5. Here at the back.
You know, the speaker was turned off yesterday. They were getting the advantage of it today. Well, that will help us.
Yeah, we heard all your conversation downstairs.
Right. All about the scripture, brother.
That's right.
We don't know right or wrong.
Verse 1, chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Some of the brethren wonder why this wasn't touched, that wasn't touched, the other wasn't touched. I think the brethren have done a good job. It's like going to a smorgasbord. There's so much food, but you cannot eat up everything. It's impossible to touch everything in these chapters. It's impossible with the time at our disposal. We know that Peter wrote as an apostle, chapter 1. He wrote from Babylon. Very significant. The close of chapter 5, verse 13. He wrote to Christians. And it's an amazing thing that Peter speaks of God's people as Christians. Paul doesn't. John doesn't. And he wrote to them in five different places mentioned in chapter 1 and 1. And he wrote to them as strangers and pilgrims. And that's why we call it a wilderness epistle. They're strangers and pilgrims in the wilderness, and the glory shines before them. To me, that's nice. When you come to chapter 5, Peter writes as an elder. And I'm going to raise a point. In what sense was Peter an elder? And where was he an elder? He says in verse 1, who am also an elder. If I'm right in my recollection, only two of the apostles speaks of themselves as elders, John and Peter. Now that's significant. An apostle and an elder. I know the brethren are itching to get at these first four verses, and the elders better sit up. You know, brethren, it's significant how the epistle closes in verse 14. It closes with Amen. Do you know there are two books in the Bible, the New Testament, that don't close with Amen? Is this a translator's omission? Or is it a mission by the Spirit of God? Why does the book of Acts not close with Amen? There's a reason. What is it? You'll notice in verse 14, brethren, we have the kisses. Lovely subject, the kisses of the New Testament. Here, a kiss of love. The believers in that day believed in kissing. You'll notice in verse 14 that for the first time Peter speaks of the Christians being in Christ. As far as I know, this is the only time he uses this phrase, in Christ. This is exclusively Paul's language. And it's a wonderful theme to go through the New Testament and see Paul take up this great truth of being in Christ in the Lord. You'll notice in verse 13, the church at Babylon is mentioned, a local assembly. And then you'll notice in verse 13 that he speaks of Marcus as my son. Was this in a spiritual sense, or was it in the natural or physical realm? Mark, John Mark. I've been much impressed with the leg of Paul, the man who had so many converts, and he speaks of three of his converts as being his sons. Timothy, Titus, Onesimus. Peter speaks of one, Mark. I judge that Peter had the joy of leading Mark to Christ. And Mark later wrote that wonderful second gospel that exalts Christ in his servant character. You'll notice in verse 12 we have the man who was the scribe, Silvanus or Silas. If you read Acts 16, you'll find Silas was a companion with Paul in his second missionary journey, and he's spoken of as a prophet, a man who spoke on God's behalf, as we heard a few minutes ago. And then you'll notice, and I have wondered, when Peter writes like verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, sober-minded, as Mr. Smith suggested. Was he thinking of that time when he wasn't sober in his thinking, and he said, though all should deny thee, yet not I? And then he uses the word vigilant. Was he thinking of that time when he wasn't vigilant by going into the high priest's palace, the place of danger, and it resulted in his downfall? He wasn't watchful for the attack of the enemy. And it's a remarkable thing, brethren, in verse 8, that he speaks of Satan as a roaring lion. The ferocious character of Satan and his efforts against God's people. If there was one man could speak from first-hand experience with Satan, it was Peter. It was Satan who brought Peter down. It would be most instructive, but it's not likely we'll be able to touch him. Paul's teaching on Satan and John's teaching on Satan. John's the one that gives to us the final judgment of Satan. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, he's taken and he's cast into the lake of fire. You know, brother, it's nice to think there's a day coming when there'll be no more devil. No more devil, and everything will be brought under the complete control of Christ, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was wondering what Peter was thinking on when he wrote verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Was he thinking of that little lake experience, crossing the lake? And it was possibly Peter who said when the storm came up and Christ was asleep in the ship, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Did Jesus care? Brethren, if Peter had known the songs that we sang at times, he would have been able to sing, No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And Peter proved that Christ did care, and we proved that Christ cares. Looking at verse 5, he says, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Was he thinking on the upper room? At that time, Peter, not one of those disciples, was clothed with humility. Not one of them was willing to take the apron, the towel, take the place of a servant, and wash the feet. And Christ took that towel, that piece of coarse linen cloth, and gave them the lovely example by washing their feet. Was Peter thinking on this? It's possible. His mind was going back to the upper room, and he was thinking on this wonderful example of humility. You know, brethren, when you come to these first four verses, you'll notice that the elder is brought out, and we don't want to spend all our time on the first four verses. Elders is a great subject. It's an important subject. I must say I've learned some things at these Bible readings. Mr. Host years ago wrote a very valuable book on bishops, priests, and deacons. Got it, Walter?
Right. Good.
Bishops, priests, and deacons. We're going to touch the bishops in the first four verses, elders, shepherds. In the previous chapter, we were speaking about those who minister in verse 10 and 11. Deacons, ministers, deacons. And in chapter 2, we have been speaking about the priests. And there you have the sum and substance of Mr. Host's book and Peter's epistles, bishops, priests, and deacons. And you get all three in the Christian assembly. When you think of elders, brethren, and when we start to discuss this, you must make a difference between the evangelist and the teacher and the shepherd or the elder. The evangelist has works in the world. He has a passion for souls. He's a soul winner. The teacher's the man who expounds the scripture. The shepherd's the man who carries the flock in his bosom. Every elder ought to read Psalm 23 and learn the art of shepherding. Psalm 23, God's guidelines for shepherding. And as you look at this lovely picture of shepherding, or the elders, and we could take up two or three Bible readings on it with our brethren here. Acts 20, the appointment of the elder by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3, you have the qualifications, men with qualifications, moral qualifications, and doctrinal qualifications. In Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have the recognition of elders. Know them which labor among you. And the sheep ought to know their elders, their shepherds. And here we have the responsibility and the reward of elders. They're going to receive a crown of glory. I'm going to raise a little point and sit down. This crown of glory, is it a little literal crown for the head as a woman has a hat? Is it a garland for the neck? Or is it only figurative? Is it literal? Is it figurative? Does it indicate a position of honor and glory in the coming kingdom? Or is it something we're going to run around with all our days upon our head? I say it in that crude way to make you think. Brethren, this reward, we know that rewards are going to be decided at the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is, and we know the judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven following the rapture, before the marriage supper. We have no doubt about that. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to decide positions of honor and glory in the coming kingdom. That's the purpose. Well then, if these rewards are going to be decided in the at the judgment seat of Christ, in view of the coming kingdom, why then is this reward associated with Christ coming in glory? This is not the rapture. This is Christ coming in glory. That's all I'm going to say. We'll start with the first four verses that takes up the truth of the elder, and perhaps we could be brief and concise in what we say and keep to the point, and after a little while we'll move on to the other verses. But we'll begin with the great truth of the elder. Why would you think, Mr. Ferguson, that God's people need elders?
Because sheep need a shepherd. They need care. God has provided that care. You mentioned something about Peter speaking of himself as an elder. I suppose that would be in the sense of, the literal sense of being older and also in the company of the Lord. And be having a special gift, you might say, of shepherding given to him on the shores of Galilee, you remember? For the Lord told him three times over to give fruit to my lambs, shepherd my sheep, in the sense of using the rod if necessary, and give fruit to my sheep. So that in that sense he had a shepherd's care for the Lord's people wherever he found them. And I think in that sense that those who are especially gifted of God and able to experience and the knowledge of the Word of God, they might be helpful in many cases, you might say, as elders in that particular sense of experience and shepherding. And I think it's a great mistake sometimes for some assemblies. They have those who are elders in the assembly, which is scriptural and right. But they say, well, we don't need any help from anybody else. We'll take care of everything here. used to be in days gone by when there were some particular questions and difficulties arose, very often some of these godly elders, they would seek some good advice from some of the men who labored in their particular district. And like dear Mr. John Ritchie used to say, he said, always welcome advice, but refuse dictation. And I think in that sense, you have the thought here that Peter was an elder, in the sense that he was a man who was valuable as a man to give help and encouragement and cheer to God's people wherever he found.
I wonder, knowing that an elder is a man with local responsibility in the strictest sense of the New Testament, and also I think we have proof that Peter was an elder in the assembly at Jerusalem, because Paul speaks of him in Galatians 2 as Peter, James, and John were in pillar.
Yeah, that's true, but yet at the same time, I think in the wider sense, you have the thought of, it's like dear Mr. Kelly, William Kelly said, he said, I have met very few fathers in my experience. We know that those who see some led to Christ, they are fathers in that sense. But Mr. Kelly was speaking of the fact of men who were able to take the place of fathers and exercise a fatherly care and give fatherly wisdom and help to God's dear people. Therefore, he said, I have met very few fathers in my experience.
You mentioned rightly, Brother Gray, but there are only two men whose names are mentioned. Peter, who calls himself an elder, the Apostle John the Elder. But I've oftentimes thought, well, he's not specifically mentioned taking that place. The Apostle Paul was a teacher of elders in Acts 20, and I would suggest that he combined, as perhaps few if any others have, of the five main gifts, apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He certainly was an evangelist par excellence, and also he was a shepherd of the people of God, and teacher unfolding the deep things of God, plus the fact that he had a real godly shepherd care. So that I would say he's the exception that includes practically all of the gifts, and though not specifically called an elder, he certainly was a father and a teacher of elders.
Knowing that it's the work of the Spirit of God to bring about the new birth, then teach converts baptism and form an assembly of God and equip the assembly with spiritual gifts, it's the work of the Spirit of God, according to Acts 20, to raise up elders. It's a work of God to raise up elders in an assembly to care for the spiritual needs of God's people. And of course, we know that the Spirit of God raises up elders, and they're qualified men morally and spiritually, and in turn, according to Hebrews and Thessalonians, the assembly recognizes men that God has raised up to lead them and guide them and guard them and protect them and to meet their spiritual needs.
Are we to make any distinction between an elder and an overseer or bishop? Now, I notice we have here elders, and then in the term chief, shepherd, and then where it says taking the oversight, or at the margin gives it of the revised, exercising overseership, bishop. Is there a distinction in the sense that elders are being told or asked to exercise overseership? Would one tend to give us years in the thought of elders, and the other give us the thought of the work of overseership?
There's no doubt about that. But there are six words used in the New Testament to describe the one person. There's the bishop and the presbyter, there's the elder, there's the shepherd, there's the pastor. Have I missed one? And I believe that these six words bring out perhaps a little difference in the work of the elder. But the elder refers to his person, a man with maturity.
And when we speak of an elder, we speak of one who is spiritually mature. Not necessarily a person. Now, don't get me wrong, I want to be careful here because I don't want to be misinterpreted. But a man 70 years of age is not necessarily a spiritually mature man. And I'll qualify it so no one misunderstands me. See, he got saved yesterday. And yet, the thing I was thinking of is, when he's talking about elders, he's talking about the years of spiritual maturity. And when he's speaking of overseership, he's speaking of a work of guiding the flock. So is it right to say that Peter is telling these spiritual mature men to guide the flock? Is that the talking?
I think so. You'll find that at times the word elder is used in the New Testament, but it's not used in the sense in which it's used here. It's used in the sense of an older man. And there are many older men who would never qualify to be elders, as you suggest.
For instance, 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, there we have a use of the word elder that is including all elder brethren. Because he has, to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. There he has four different classes of people, and the elder would be all older brethren.
Verse 28 of Acts 20 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." You have three terms used: the overseer, the elder, and the shepherd. I believe they refer to the same individual. That is, the same individuals in the plural, because eldership is always in the plural in the Word of God. The overseer, the word in the original, is the word we get episcopacy from, the episcopal system. That's how the Episcopal Church is governed. They have one overseer who overlooks their community. The overseer oversees the flock. The shepherd, he feeds the flock. The elder, he, because of his experience and so forth, he is able to care for the flock. So that God raises up elders in that sense. So that this idea of just forming an oversight, sometimes voting it in and so forth, like they do in different circles today, it's entirely foreign to the Word of God, because here it says the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. It's a work. It's not an office. It's a work. And as we often say, you never need to tell the sheep who the shepherd is. They know.
If a man desires overseership, he desires a good work.
Sometimes the question is asked, but should we have a recognized oversight? Whether recognized as being an oversight, I would say most decidedly yes. There was no problem in the minds of the church at Ephesus when they received this message from the Apostle Paul, called for the elders of the church. They didn't need to hold an election to find out who should be sent. They were a recognized company of men who were overseers.
I think we have two examples in the book of Acts. Mr. Joyce and Mr. Ferris referred to one in Acts 20. And then in Acts chapter 6, we have deacons, those who served the assembly. So I think there in Acts 6, that's a very limited thought in relation to the deacon. But in many ways, the elders do the work of a deacon while they may be elders. But that's possible. That just puzzled me for many, many years, why it was that the elders seemed to do everything. They not only looked after the flock, but they looked after the spiritual side and the material side of the assembly. Well, I've come to the conclusion a man might be a real elder and do the work of a deacon. On the other hand, a man might do the work of a deacon and not be an elder.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
So the point of qualification, they're pretty high. Now, we would say that. I'm not finding any difference. But on their qualifications, they're both high, aren't they?
Of course, yeah. Brother Freddie.
Frank.
Frank, you know that when I'm speaking about the deacon, also the elder, I'm not just thinking about the man that sweeps the hall, or the man that is the correspondent, or the man that counts the money. I'm thinking also of the man who ministers the word and preaches the gospel, and in that sense, he must be a man of high qualifications.
Well, you would also say that the man that counts the money that corresponds to the assembly would be of the same quality.
Yes.
There's not too much difficulty with this amongst us today, except that we are liable to get into the thought that these men can be appointed by men. I've known assemblies and some of the older brethren would die off, and they would just appoint so-and-so to take his place and so forth. But how much better is it for men to, as you mentioned, seek oversight? Or some younger man might visit the flock. An overseer must be a visitor. A man who doesn't do any visit, he's not an overseer. He's got to visit. I was sick and in prison, the Lord says, and ye shepherded me. He visited me. See, so that it implies responsibility. And when some take that on them and they get to be known to the flock of Christ, and then older brethren, they lay their hands on them, so to speak, and say, why not come along with me and do a little visiting? And the first thing you know, they find that they are so recognized, the Spirit of God has raised them up. And we know by experience that they're the men that God has raised up. There's no great problem amongst us except getting back to the simplicity of the Word of God. And as Brother Green mentions, just be sure that they're raised up of the Holy Spirit.
I wondered, and Peter writing to these elders, and if it's good for them, it's good for us, it was written not only to reveal the responsibility, but it was written as a preservative. In other words, in verse 2 and 3, we have a double motive. And he writes to preserve them, that they wouldn't do this work caring for God's people for the sake of filthy lucre. And also, in verse 3, that they wouldn't step out of place and become a lord over God's heritage. And I thought, since coming in here, we have two examples. Balaam is the example of one. A man who professed to be a prophet because of what he got out of it, material gain. And the other, verse 3, is Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Now, these are possibilities in any assembly that brethren might have a wrong motive. And like a Balaam, or like a Diotrephes, move out of their God-given position.
And you mentioned the question in verse 4, might be well to go on a little bit. When the chief shepherd shall appear or be manifested, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The word is Stephanus. It's that crown. It's in opposition to the laurel wreath that was placed upon the head of a victor in the games, and the judge places the wreath on his head, but it's a fading wreath. He rejoices in it for a little while, but it's going to fade away. This crown will never fade away. In other words, it's a crown of glory, it's a crown of reward in regard to the future kingdom that belongs to the true shepherd who carries on his shepherd work to the end.
Do you think it's a literal crown?
Well, it's not literal in the sense of being material,
yeah,
but it's a crown of glory.
In other words, it's a distinctive honor,
right,
an honored position in the coming kingdom.
Absolutely.
More so than something for the head like a hat.
No question about it, and it's not going to fade away. It's given to him. That shows the importance of doing our work for the Lord. See, an elder or a preacher, an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher, he does it to please men. There's no reward for that. But if he does it for the Lord and carries it on faithfully to the end, for a man can never be a true diaconist unless he pursues his work right through. An elder can't give up his work. He can't say, I'm tired of being an elder, and so forth. He's not a true elder if he does that. Can't do it. But you see, it's a reward attached to faithfulness in any particular line of service.
Not only is there a distinction between the fading laurel wreath we've been hearing, the Stephanus crown, but there's also a distinction between that crown of reward and the regal reigning crown.
Oh, yeah.
The Lord Jesus, he has many crowns, but his is a regal reigning crown as well.
I wonder why that reward is associated here with the appearing. As I said in my introduction, we know that rewards will be decided at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ follows the rapture. Why then is it associated with his coming back, his public manifestation?
But the church in heaven, after the judgment seat of Christ, the next event is the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the judgment seat in heaven. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it says in Revelation, his wife hath made herself ready. And she is arrayed in garments white and glistering. And those garments, it says, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There is the manifestation, after the judgment seat of Christ, of the rewards that have been granted in measure or the place, after the judgment seat of Christ, and in manifestation, we shall be seen. For Christ is going to be manifested in his glory to heaven, but he's not coming back to earth with the church. Don't let's make that mistake. Not until the day of God. But anyway, it's going to be manifested after the judgment seat of Christ as to the rewards and the glory attached to each individual.
Might not the thought be that our manifestation after the judgment seat of Christ is associated with Christ's manifestation,
yeah,
so that when he is manifested, mm-hmm, we also will be manifested in glory,
yes,
at that same time?
So.
Well, isn't that really a development of Peter's teaching? In chapter 1, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in chapter 4, he said, they were partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And in this chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, I am as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed.
Yeah. You're getting close now to giving us a little definition as to what glory is. I know that the word glory could be defined by context in a different way in different places, but it seems to be that what we're on now is emphasizing a position of honor in the coming kingdom that will be decided at the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, I firmly believe that.
Yeah.
Not only that, you have the same principle in the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
You take those Levites spoken of in the Old Testament who went not astray, they are going to be permitted to approach to the altar in the millennial kingdom in the temple that shall be built under the direction of the Lord. Whereas those who went astray, they are not permitted to approach. There is a difference there. So in the glory, there are going to be different degrees of glory. We quoted that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And that glory is attached to the resurrection. It doesn't mean when we get home to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be changed and given a glory. The glory is going to be manifested in us in the resurrection.
And was wondering if we might not have a type or thought of in connection with the glory when Moses was for 40 days up in the mount and he came down. He wist not that his face shone. The result of his being with the Lord that time, there was a glory. But Corinthians tells us that because Israel's glory was a passing one, he covered his face so that the children of Israel wouldn't see that it was a passing glory. But in contrast to that, we have in the next chapter the unfading glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So would that not be a sort of a reflection of the glory of God in the face of his people, only in this case, when it's in heaven, it's a permanent glory, unfading?
You're thinking more of the glorified bodies of the believers, I would judge, which is very, very true. There's no doubt about that.
Well, but in this particular case, it seems to be definitely Moses in the Old Testament,
yes.
The Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shines from him, a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom, and in the measure in which there is the suffering now, the honor and the glory by and by, might it not be similarly connected with the outshining of the Lord himself and the reflection of it in his people?
I'm impressed here at coming to chapter 5 at the different pictures that we have had of Christ. I think that's a good point in any epistle to see how the Spirit of God presents Christ. And in chapter 1, it was Christ as the sacrifice, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, the Redeemer. In chapter 2, it's the stone, the living stone, the headstone, the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected. In chapters 3 and 4, it's more the suffering Christ as the example and the sin bearer. But here, it's Christ and his shepherd character. And you know, Peter was well conversant with the shepherd character of Christ, as you know. He heard the parable of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. He heard the teaching of John 10 about the shepherd and the sheep. And now he speaks of Christ as a shepherd in a way that he never understood him before. That was as the chief shepherd.
And Peter's the only one that uses that term.
Yes. Yeah.
Chief shepherd.
Arch shepherd. That's like Archbishop, shepherd.
What do you think it means, Brother Walter? Chief shepherd. What's the thought in the word chief?
Or the head shepherd.
The one above all others.
That's right.
Right.
Arch.
In other words, he stands shoulders above all the shepherds in this great economy. He stands as the chief.
Is that not the principle of God's rule by hierarchy? We speak of the archangel, the angel, mighty angel, and so on, principalities, powers, might and dominion. God rules on that principle as a chief. But then there are others, as the field marshal of the army, and then beneath him there would be colonel, major, captain, lieutenant, and so on, until we go down the line. And so God seems to rule on that principle. One chief, but a hierarchy, different scales of honor.
That's very good, for I think myself that really that's the principle on which things are going to operate in the future. Christ will be of the supreme position, and there will be others who will have relegated positions in the administration of the world to come, but he will be the chief.
It will be a wonderful day. We'll have to wait till we see it.
Yeah.
Chapter 2, he also speaks of the shepherd. Our brother was going through this chapter, and bishop of your soul. Seems the thought that he's exercising even as a shepherd presently, and a bishop, an overseer of our very soul, and connected there with suffering. I had thought that perhaps chief shepherd now means it's true he's the head head shepherd and their under shepherd. And now when he comes back to reward as the head shepherd those that were shepherding under him. The thought of reward, the chief shepherd being the thought of coming to reward the under shepherd.
Well, didn't the Lord speak of himself as the good shepherd?
Good shepherd.
And he says, of all them that thou hast given to me, I have lost none but the son of perdition. I feel that some sheep are lost through lack of shepherd care. The Lord is the good shepherd, lost none. And again, in the case of Peter, when he said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Isn't that shepherd work? I have prayed for thee.
Brother Walmsley, you're bringing us into now a very precious present picture of Christ as the shepherd in the sense of his high priestly work. And I believe that's very precious today when we consider that we are sheep of God's flock in the midst of much danger. Thank God, many times we sing, I have a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. That confirms what Brother Frank has stated at the close of chapter 2, the shepherd and bishop of your soul.
A beautiful flock. Then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, you remember, he speaks similarly of the care of the flock. Obey them that have the rule of thee. Care over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. For they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You might apply measure at the present time, but at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be inquisition as to what we have done, what the overseer has done with the flock, if they have lost them through carelessness, through lack of shepherd care. That will all be questioned at the judgment seat of Christ. Where is the flock that was given me? Thy beautiful flock.
And it will have an effect on the reward. I think of John in his second epistle. He says, look to yourself that we lose not those things which we have wrought. And the life which you look to yourself that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought. There's a sense in which both the shepherd and the sheep are the losers. You see, if the shepherd loses the sheep down here, he's going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, if the sheep are responsible for the loss, they shall suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be a proper reward given. But John says that here. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The apostle says in Philippians, your crown, or the crown in rejoicing, would be the Philippian saints in the presence of God. You remember? Ye are our crown and rejoicing.
Mr. Gray, I was thinking too that the thought of the chief shepherd in this chapter here, you find the next verse speaks to the younger. The younger in their submission to the guidance, to the judgment, to the work, the care of the overseer. And the Lord Jesus is over those men. He is the one to whom they are subject. And it's nice for young Christians to realize that men are not bossing anybody. They're guiding. And I think it's an important thing, especially today when independence is taught so much. It's important to realize that God's assembly is not a political party where everybody may vote or do as he pleases. But it's the Lordship of Christ thing. And he's the chief shepherd. And those dear brethren who seek to care for our souls, they may speak a word of rebuke at times in their ministry. They may endeavor to define explicitly that which is becoming, for the presence of the Lord in the assembly, we are to respect those men because of their relationship to the chief shepherd.
I appreciate that, brother. And I think that no matter where you go, and you find an assembly that has high esteem and respect for their elders, you'll find a good condition in that assembly, harmony and unity. It's nice to see this subjection, and as Brother Smith suggests, subjections taught in the scriptures, in the home, the children to the parents, the wife to the husband, and in the assembly, the saints to the elders. And I believe this has been divinely ordained, and when it's carried out, you'll find there's blessedness marks the assembly of God.
And what follows, it says, ye all of you be subject at the margin. My Bible puts it well, I think. Gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. And I think mention has already been made of the feet washing preceding the Lord's Supper when the Lord Jesus, and it says, knowing that all things were committed to him, everything came from God, then he himself put on the lowly apron and he got down and began to wash the disciples' feet. Someone has suggested they knew that the disciples' feet needed to be washed. The one would look at the other. Perhaps suggested Peter might look at John and say, well, he's the youngest, he can do it. Some of the others might say, well, Peter's always quick to talk. Make Peter show now how humble he is. They looked at one another, but not one of them did it. How it must have made them, humbled them in the presence of the Lord when the Lord Jesus, all things committed into his hands, got down, took the defiled feet of the disciples into his own hands and began to wash them. So Peter again couldn't hold his tongue and he said, thou shalt never wash my feet. I don't think it was a thought that Peter thought he didn't need it, but he was ashamed of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, if I wash thee not, there's no part with me.
Mr. Joyce, you know, that's remarkable. I'm glad you confirmed what I said in that, but no man ever had the privilege of washing the feet of the Lord Jesus. They missed their golden opportunity, those dear men in the upper room. But there was a woman, we don't know her name, and in Luke chapter 8, I think it is, or 7, she washes his feet with tears and wipes his feet with her glory, her hair. She had the distinction of being the only woman to wash his feet. She washed it and anointed it. Mary anointed the feet of Christ in John 12. I don't think she washed them, she anointed them. But this woman had the distinction of doing what no man ever did, wash the feet of our beloved Lord Jesus.
This incident comes to mind, remember reading that perhaps it helps us here. The late Queen Wilhelmina of Holland, perhaps recorded and remembered by some of her history, became queen at the in her teens. And when she was being presented to her subjects, she was making her first appearance on a balcony overlooking a plaza or something of the city of The Hague. And she saw the big crowd of people, her subjects there gathered. She said to one of her court advisors, she said, do all of these people belong to me? No, the court advisor says, you belong to them. And that will help us in our service and in doing this very thing. Someone has mentioned the thought of being the over, showing ourselves as lords over the herd. No, we're servants to them, and we're to take them into consideration in that which we do. And to keep that in mind, we belong to them in our service in the assembly, and it will help us to get along well with one another.
In verses 5 and 6, getting down, they're both together on the question of humility. And Mr. Joyce has given us from John 13 the example of humility. If you read Philippians 2, you have the exposition on humility. the humility and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2. Here we have the exhortation to humility. The example, the exposition, the exhortation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. Mr. Andrew Douglas said one time to me, he said, "Brother," he says, "the brethren might humiliate you, but only God can humble." And there's a difference.
Are we ever told to humble one another? I suggest to humble yourselves.
Do you think verse 7 would apply to the elders here, particularly? Casting all your, the word is anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you, because the elders have a great deal of anxiety. They have the care of the flock. They have the responsibility. The flock is in their charge, you might say. And now the Lord says here, or Peter does by the Spirit, casting all your anxiety on the Lord. And we could apply that in other ways, but I believe it has a special reference here to the elders that are spoken of in the earlier verses. And
Mr. Ferguson, you're a man of words, I know. You're very good at meaning of words. You could maybe help me in this. But is this word casting all your care, casting, is it the same word as we have where the little lass that Christ rode on was going into Jerusalem and they cast their robes on it? Do you recall?
I can't recall or but I would say it's the same as you have in the psalm. Cast upon him that which he hath given you to bear. I get mixed up now.
25 and 22.
Casting all your care upon him. No. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Cast that which he hath given you to bear upon the Lord. That is, if he has given us a burden, and, you know, someone has said, just for the sake of bringing this in, the best shepherd is an evangelist. The best teacher is a man who has been both a shepherd and an evangelist. You see, these are things that are developed in the Lord's people and in the Lord's servant. Now he says, casting all your anxiety on him. He has given you a burden to bear, and it's a heavy burden at times. Cast it again upon the Lord, and he shall sustain
you. Do you think it's possible, too, that he might have had in his mind what I suggested earlier on, that lake crossing where anxiety filled their hearts, and they were troubled by the storm, and they rudely awakened him, and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?"
Oh, sure, it would apply in a general way, but if you apply it to the context, and I think it fits in very good with the context here, in connection with the shepherd care and the anxiety.
The word casting is translated deposit your care or your anxiety. Now the word where he cares for you, not the same word that he's got anxiety for you, but you're his property and concern, so that he has a concern. So deposit your anxieties in him, knowing that you're his proper concern.
Very good.
Similar to the father and son, he may have anxiety.
Verse 8, now we're getting on to the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And no doubt the inference here is that this persecution, tribulation that these saints were passing through, that this was, Satan was behind it, although likely he was using others to do it, but he was in the character of a ferocious, roaring lion who was out to destroy the flock.
I think it's very suggestive, child of God, that any of us might say, how could we possibly meet this terrible enemy? How could we resist the devil when he flee from us? But on both occasions, I think when we're exhorted to do it, it's in connection with our humility. We humble ourselves before God, and that's what fits us to be able to resist the devil.
That's in James chapter 4, but I was thinking also of Ephesians 6, where Paul says that we wrestle against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. And he tells us to take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to resist. It's most remarkable that that is the teaching of Peter and James and Paul towards the adversary. The word is resist.
The difference, Brother Walmsley, may be, I would suggest this, and Peter here, it's physical. It's the opposition of Satan in a physical way, persecution. Whereas in Ephesians 6, Mr. Walmsley suggests, I would suggest it's mental. It's an attack upon the mind of God's people. It's not physical. And the one in Ephesians, I believe, is worse than the one in Peter. Satan attacking the minds of God's people. Because the major part of the Christian life is mental.
He seems to use different illustrations of the devil's tactics. You remember how the apostle said, Satan hindered us. Doesn't say just how he kept him from making that journey, but he hindered him. So, in so many different ways, whether in the mind, as you say, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the full armor of God, and then goes on to say, praying always, but it's by the intelligent use of the Word of God, illustrated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, when he met the devil's attacks with each, it is written, it is written, it is written. So if you put them together, we have to humble ourselves before God if we're going to meet the devil. We're going to have to use intelligently the Word of God against him. We have to realize his tactics. Oftentimes you hear the expression, we are not ignorant of his devices. I sometimes think to myself, we're all too ignorant. The Apostle Paul could say that. We are not ignorant of his devices. How oftentimes we too easily fall because we are ignorant of his devices. God will instruct us how to do it if we...
Mr. Joyce, I think you will agree that in view of the Satan here and in Ephesians as suggested, and Satan in the book of the Revelation, and the fact that he's going to usher in the Antichrist and aim at taking the government of the world and procuring millions and millions of worshippers for Satan, I think that you would agree that sometime it would be a good thing if we took up Bible readings on the person and work of Satan. Be most instructive.
This little word in Corinthians might help too. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings, that is mental reason, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought, I think it says, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, in other words, we are in the spirit of the age today, not only the world. The world is cosmos, that's the world of society, but we are in this age, that's an age that grips the minds of men and women, and it's entirely reaching out to the minds of young and older, everywhere, especially the young. You have the same part in Ephesians, about time ye walked according to the course of this world. Spirit that now worketh, the course of this world, the course is the age of this world, so that you have a subtle reasoning of Satan against the minds of God's people today, and that's very important, to bring that down through the Word of God, casting down reasons, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing all into subjection to the obedience of Christ.
That's right.
Our problem isn't so much physical. We don't stand much physical persecution or tribulation, but God knows we stand a lot of problems mentally. Now, I don't mean a person not right upstairs. No, no.
No.
You think of a person sitting at the breaking of bread and with a satanic attack that could think on anything and everything. And that's why that sisters coming to a public meeting where brethren are present should be properly dressed. Because Satan could use anything in a meeting to detract and take away and even to produce impure thoughts. Satan will attack the mind, and that's why the sisters should be properly dressed, not only in a public meeting, but everywhere, because Satan is using them today to attack the minds of others.
For our encouragement, lest we might think with such experience as he has had for 6,000 years in deceiving saint and sinner, how helpless, how weak we are against him. He says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that is for our encouragement.
Yeah.
We have the Holy Spirit indwelling, so that however great the devil may be and is, greater is he that is in you. We take advantage.
Isn't it most remarkable that the exhortations in the Word of God with regard to moral evil, Peter says, or Paul says, flee from youthful lust. And Peter here in chapter 3 says, flee, eschew evil. I think that's in the sense of fleeing from it, morally. And yet he says, with regard to the devil, these three of us, writers, resist. I think we reverse it. And we're inclined to flee from the devil, and we feel that we can resist moral evil.
David found he couldn't.
Isn't the encouragement here too, Brother Gray, that our faith, that is, which speaks of what we have in Christ, in our hope, and that which looks forward at the end of that verse to the glory that is yet to be accomplished, isn't that our strength to resist the devil too? We're looking up. We are on the winning side. The devil here is presented as the roaring lion. I remember one time reading an illustration of this from a missionary, and he spoke about the lion after perhaps a gazelle or such a little timid little animal, and he lets out of one of those blood-curdling roars, and it terrorizes the poor little thing. Just, he can't move. He's stuck. And, of course, he falls prey to that beast. And here, that's the purpose of the devil, to terrorize God's people. Here, of course, it was through persecution, but as our brethren have been pointing out, the spirit of Antichrist, which is so prevalent and so abundant and increasing in our day, terrorizes young Christians and terrorizes all of us at times. If we meet a man of satanic power in his thinking and speaking, the Christian gets afraid, but no, resist the devil. Why, what we have in the Lord Jesus is going to make us overcomers. And not only that, but it's going to fulfill in us, as overcomers, that glory which he has before us.
Now, you've got the right thought. That's Peter's point in verse 10 and 11. He's occupying the mind and heart of these suffering saints with the coming glory. And he says in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, then he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you know, when you come to the second epistle, he tells you about the passing away of the heavens and the earth, and the new heavens and the new earth being ushered in, and he speaks about the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. In other words, he's occupying the minds of these people, strangers and pilgrims, with the glory of the future. And that's exactly what made Abraham a pilgrim on the earth. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. In other words, he was occupied with the glory of the world to come.
Lifted him above the pit.
That's right.
I was thinking here, I appreciate that long view, and I'm quite sure everyone knows that after the present suffering of this life, there's glory. But I was wondering in verse 10, after ye have suffered a while, wouldn't make you to understand that after you have resisted the devil, taking Job into consideration as an adversary, and after in your faith you withstood, that even there may come a time when he draws away. He drew away from Job, and God was vindicated, and there was a blessing in his present life. The reason for that, there's other scriptures that indicate that. Hebrews 12, the time doesn't permit to go into. But I was thinking of other scriptures, but the thought of suffering for a while in a specific, and I was thinking of these Christians who were going to go through a specific time of trial. And after that time, they would come out to the glory of God too, even in this present life. Not that that suffering ends ever, but that specific trial for our brother portion earlier this afternoon, this fiery trial, this smelting process. Now, in chapter 1, the trial of your faith being more precious than gold. I think it's precious. Faith is precious presently also. So I was thinking that God may put us in specific circumstances to test us. Now, we don't look away then, while we know then it's going to be all right. But we look over the trial and see the end of Job and see the blessing he received even at the end of the trial. So I think you've got the two.
Using three words here. Establish, strengthen, settle you. You're suggesting that we don't have always the attack of the devil all the time. Dear Mr. James Waugh, one time, quaintly he said, the devil is very powerful, but he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent, and he's not omniscient. And referring to that, he's not, we sometimes say the devil's in this meeting. But the devil only can be in one place at one time. And so said Mr. Waugh, when the Lord said, where have you been? The devil said, walking to and fro in the earth. He says, that proves something. When he was two, he wasn't fro. When he was fro, he wasn't two. So he's not omnipresent.
The reason I said that was verse 9. It says the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than in the world. What you go through here now has already been accomplished there, to and fro. I'm going back over there. And they came through. Now, if they came through, they're not in glory yet, but they came through the trial, all right? You come through the trial.
There's another point, too, the purpose of suffering and why God allows suffering, as suggested. We must remember that we're in the school of God, and we're being educated for a greater life. And Mr. Paul's title for his book comes in very nicely here, Training for Life. And it's good, brethren, to accept what comes in the light of the coming glory, that we're at school, we've been educated for a greater life that is to come, we've been educated for the government of the world to come.
Mr. Smith was just using a word there, overcoming, and it linked my mind to that which we have in each of the seven churches, which gives us the whole panorama of the church age. We have overcomers in every one.
I notice in this 10th verse, the reading of the Revised is nice. After that ye have suffered a little while, he himself shall restore you, establish and strengthen you. You see, the suffering brings a loss, but the Lord himself comes in to restore. And I talked with a man yesterday, he was at this meeting, and he told me, you know, for years, he said, I've known him for years, He said, you know, I've been saved, but he says, I've had an awful lot of lost time. Look back over the years wasted. And I quoted that verse to him in Joel. God says to Israel, I will restore to you the years that the locust, the canker worm, hath eaten. And it sort of cheered him. I said, God can make up to you in these later years of your life, where you have lost in former years. And God can restore and add to a person who, after a time, gets restored to the Lord, the desire to give themselves more to the Lord, God can add to that and restore the years that have been lost, you might say. Give them a greater reward for those years that remain. The other time is lost, but he can add to the future. So with us today, the restoration brings the promise that he will establish, strengthen, and settle us.
I think you possibly would agree in verse 13, we want to close, that John Mark, likely, was Peter's child in the faith, not so much in the natural realm or the physical, but the spiritual. Would you? Or do you think it was in the natural?
I don't know.
Oh.
Might have been a bit of both.
I'll never forget dear Mr. Shelby. He was a pretty good brother. And he was a good student of the word too. And he tells about Mark forsaking them, you know, when they got as far as Perga in Pamphylia. And he pursued Paul and Barnabas. And he went back to Jerusalem. He says, he wasn't quite satisfied with what they were doing, and he went back to ask Peter's advice in Jerusalem.
Oh.
So you can read anything into it. But he calls him his son, and it looks like he was a son in the faith. Looks like.
Paul, in referring to Timothy, makes it a little clearer. He speaks about my child in the faith, but Peter doesn't.
I see you haven't left yourself time for that. You marked, you said, greet one another with a kiss of love. You're going to tell the people about the kiss.
Well, I was in a certain place. I came to Canada 28 years ago. And in the old country, they're quite conservative. In Ireland, especially, they may have come out of their shell by now. But when we came to this country at first, we thought that, my, these folks sure kiss one another. And everywhere we went, my wife was getting kisses, and I used to wonder when I would get mine. So we decided one time to go to a conference, and I took four women to the conference, 302 miles. You can understand what it was like driving with four women. They all wanted to drive, you know, Fred. So we got to Kenora, and Mrs. Gould, you know, Mrs. Gould, God bless her, big open heart, real Christian woman. And I can see her yet. She took the four women in turn, and she gave them a good big hug and a good big kiss. I thought to myself, I wonder what she'd do me. And you know, after she kissed the fourth lady, she was down to do me when she suddenly realized I was a man. It wouldn't have done me a button of harm because she was an older woman. But I thought, why, it's nice to see the affection and love among the Lord's people. Brethren, when God's people are in kissing terms, it's all right.
I remember the first time I came to East Boston after we were baptized. That would be Matt Bresh and myself. I couldn't help but think that the assembly then was in a little store. And when we got there, our first one to greet us was Mr. Procopio Sr. And he embraced us both, and I think most of the brethren gave us a big hug and a kiss. And it was characteristic, let me say this, that we frequented most of the Italian-speaking assembly, and it was quite characteristic, and it seemed strange enough, but it was very seldom we went into those fellowships where the servants of the Lord, our brother Patrizio, Carboni, Zuli, Capello, who am I leaving out? Rosania. They always embraced themselves as they saw each other, and the brethren always embraced. In fact, There are certain brethren, the first time they see you, still coming now, the first thing they do, they greet you with a holy kiss. And I think that's fervent love.
In keeping with that, we didn't really say anything about these two verses earlier. In keeping with what we're just speaking on, it says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And then in chapter 1, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervent love. As an illustration, I remember what Mr. Frank Knox said. He pointed out that blacksmiths have three kinds of heat. They can heat a piece of metal up to black heat. It can be hot enough to burn your finger, but he can't really shape that metal with just black heat. He's got to get it up to red heat if he wants to shape the metal, but he can't weld that piece of metal to another one with just red heat. He's got to heat it up to white heat, and then he can weld it to another one. And in order for us to be welded together, we've got to have white, hot, love, fervent love, one for another.